Exodus chapter 31, I'll begin reading in verse 12 and read into the end of chapter 32. Let's follow along as I read from God's word. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death, and whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on the Mount Sinai, the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered to themselves together to Aaron and said to them, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and with two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to a powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know that people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us." As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered round him, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. In that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let's pray for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Oh Lord, even now we ask that by your grace you would give us the ability to receive a strong section in the narrative of your dealings with your people. Give us wisdom to understand how it is that you deal with those whom you love, and how it is you are building for yourself a family that is known as those who are true worshipers. And so as we come and we gather in your house, we ask that you would make us authentic, genuine worshipers of the one who has set us free from sin and death. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures are not all sweetness and light. There is great tragedy here. There is some humor. Aaron seems to be taking up the sentiment of his father Adam in the way that he excuses his own sin. Parents, you've probably heard your children at the age of 5 and 6 give better excuses than Aaron's own excuse for how things went so wrong. I think it's important for us when we look at chapter 32 to do so in light of that final summation when God says in chapter 31 to Moses, as Moses is preparing to come down from the mountain and reveal all that the Lord has said to Moses, to Israel through Moses in verse 12, above all, you shall keep my Sabbath. If there is any law that Israel is to keep, it is to promote the worship of God, the rightful worship of God on this day that he has given them. This is because it is not only a day that is established in redemption, but it is a day that has been established in creation, and for that reason it holds true even today. Now, we don't necessarily call it the Sabbath. We may call it the Christian Sabbath. Oftentimes, we refer to it as Resurrection Sunday or the Lord's Day. But the Sabbath is to be kept unto the Lord as an act of covenant faithfulness and declaration of God's salvation from our sins. And then Israel's response to this, or what they are doing while Moses is receiving this revelation, Israel is up to no good. And how Moses comes and brings not only mercy, pleads mercy, but also brings judgment, and how all of these things are ultimately grounded in this book that we hear spoken of at the end of this chapter. So this evening, I want to look at those concepts: worship, rebellion, and God's pursuit and its plan in the eternal mind and decrees of God. So 3 points. The keystone of covenant keeping. The keystone of covenant keeping. Secondly, the rejection of the covenant Lord. And then lastly, the book and God's mercy in writing. The book and God's mercy in writing. The keystone of covenant keeping, the rejection of the covenant Lord, and the book and God's mercy in writing. Let's look at this first point, the keystone of covenant keeping. The Sabbath is given to Israel here in order to, in a very real way, remember what God has done. It is a day in which Israel is to rehearse in the way that they worship at the tabernacle how God has delivered them. And that is what we do on Sunday. We, in a very real way, relive the means by which we have been brought out of death into life. Even our own order of worship is governed by the order of salvation in history. God calls us to Himself. He has made us. He draws us to Himself. We confess our sins rightly, admitting that we are sinful. And apart from God's mercy and assurance of pardon, we have no stake, no confidence, no hope to dwell in His presence. Worship is therefore the sum of covenant keeping. It is the privilege of those who have received and surrendered to the revelation of God. It isn't honors class. It's remedial. It's first period. It's not what you do if you're a super Christian. It's what you do if you're any kind of Christian whatsoever. It is the base, the foundation. It is the very thing that says to the Lord, "You have my heart, you have my life, structure everything. My life is yours." And the way that I show that to you is that this day, the day that you have given, I will honor you with this day. It is the day that governs all the other days. There's a saying in the woodshop, you measure twice and you cut once. The reason you do that is because you don't want to have to use up more wood than you ought. You plan accordingly. You're methodical, and the reason you do that is to be a better carpenter. In the same way, God has called us as those who live, as those made in His image, to think and to rule our lives by this day that He has given to govern all other days. It is the keystone of covenant keeping. And the Sabbath is for remembrance. So when we gather on Sunday, not Saturday, but the New Testament Sabbath, why do we gather on Sunday? Children, do you know why we gather on Sunday, the first day of the week, and not Saturday, the last day of the week? What happened on Sunday that is for us the great miracle of the ages? It is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, we gather first and foremost to remember what Christ has done for us and to worship in the power of that resurrection. Children, do you ever remember that? Do you think about that when you come to the Lord's house? That you are here because Christ rose that you might be set free from your sins? Now, I know my friends are going to be there. I get excited about that. My friends are going to be there. The people who I know and love, the fellowship of the saints, that is essential. We are called together as a body out of the land of Egypt. A nation comes, not a nation of many little individual nations that sort of make up a conglomerate, a group of sort of islands all together. No, we are one body called out of Egypt together, even as the Lord saves us as individuals. We are saved into the body. And this Sabbath is therefore a sign. It is a sign that God has made us. It is a sign that God has made us for Himself. And it is eternal in terms of its stability and its covenant prescription. Every generation. Look at verse 12 at the end there. I'm sorry, 13. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbath. This is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Are we part of that generation? You better believe we're part of that generation. If anybody is part of that generation, it is us, because we have seen the risen Christ. Because we have seen the glory, even that this old law that isn't outdated, it is refreshed in Christ. And so not only is it a sign, an act of remembrance, whoever does any work on it, it is also something that is that can be cause for cursing. Is there such thing as a Christian who doesn't worship? Have you ever heard of such a thing? Does he or she exist? There's no such thing as a person who doesn't worship. And a Christian is rightly one who worships the Lord. And he worships or she worships the Lord as the Lord has prescribed. Now, that doesn't mean that Monday through Saturday we don't worship. But what it does mean is that on Sunday we gather as God's covenant people to remember and to give thanks for that great event in the history of God's covenant administration to His people when He delivered them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that for us is the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ. It is a means And it is an end as well. In this end, it is that which God is honored. We keep it and He is honored, but it is also a means. It is the means by which God makes us more like Himself. Through the keeping of the Sabbath, now the Lord's Day, in this habit of remembrance, we become more like the one that we worship. That is the law of worship. You become like the one you worship. If you worship the golden calf, guess what happens? We're going to see what happens. But the Sabbath is that means by which God grants life. And the reverse of that is if you do not keep the Sabbath, that is to say, there is curse in profaning worship, the Sabbath. 16, therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. And if you do commit sin, that is, if you work on the Sabbath, there is cursing. If you do not observe the Sabbath, there is cursing. Now, that does not mean, well, it means this. You will worship someone. If you are not worshiping the Lord, you are worshiping someone other than the Lord. And on the Sabbath, there is one of two options as far as the Lord is concerned. You either gather in His house with His people to worship Him, or you are off doing something else that does not achieve the glory and honor that He is due. That is to say, if you do not reserve on that one day that which is necessary and proper for that day, but take the things that are to be done, at least for Israel, Sunday to Friday, if you do your work and do not rest and consecrate that day for the Lord, you will be cursed. Now here's the thing that we have to remember. Especially when we are called to keep the Lord's Day even today. That much of our Lord's Day keeping is often viewed and determined in terms of our practice solely through pragmatism. Even in spiritual pursuits, what we say is, what will it gain me in my Christian life if I'm in church? Versus, what will it gain me if I'm not? And so we use these two, we think of our church life and everything else as these two competing sort of, well, you've got two cups. Let's think of it this way. Or maybe you have kids. Have you ever, do you like sweet tea? We love sweet tea in our house. And when the sweet tea pitcher gets low, you got to pour everybody's cup sort of one, two, three, a little bit here, a little bit here. Make sure all those cups are even. We view our lives. There's the Sabbath cup, and then there's the rest of my life. And I only have so much energy for one of these two cups. Which one am I going to pour into? We don't view it all as one. Worship and work, or our God-given vocation and this call to worship on the day that He has given us, not just to be active in our rest, but to be active in our pursuit of the Lord's house, He has given to us as a singular exercise of covenant keeping. Do you think of it that way? I often don't. Although it's even easier for me because there's almost no disconnect for me as a preacher. The worship for me is the work. I mean, y'all know I only work on Sunday, right? Just kidding. Some of you may think that. Actually, Sunday's the easiest day. But the Lord is saying very clearly to omit, to ignore the call to worship will bring death upon you. Because you will worship one of two things. You will worship me as I have prescribed, or you will not. And if you are not, you have degraded. You have not kept covenant with me. And so the mission of the covenant that we clearly see in Exodus is a mission that is to move men to the mountain for worship and to sustain them in worship. How many of you have ever gotten in shape and you've worked very hard and you have disciplined yourself and then all of a sudden you've just let it go? The continual habit of the Lord's Day is given to us not just to create spiritual fitness, but to sustain our spiritual fitness. And guys, sometimes it does feel like a workout. Some workouts you feel great, don't you? You feel fresh. You could just keep on going. Some Sundays feel like that. But then there are some Sundays where you go to church and for some reason you just can't get your mile time down under 6 minutes. You feel like garbage. You feel wretched. You're distracted. You got all these distractions around you. And the Lord understands this, and that is why He gives us the continuation to sinful people, this continuation, this repetitive exercise of worship and rest. And while Moses is receiving all of these things, in light of this glorious self-revelation, and God is saying to Israel, I will be your God, you will be my people, do these things. What is Israel doing? They are losing faith. They have lost sight. And that leads me to my second point, the rejection of presence and salvation. In fact, we see it. We see exactly what their crisis is. The people saw that Moses has been delayed. He's been up there for many days. He has not come down from the mountain. They gathered to Aaron, who is sort of the de facto second in command. And they say to Aaron, do you know what's going on? When is Moses going to come down? We're really excited about receiving the Book of the Covenant, all the things that the Lord has said. The first thing that Israel said is this, will you make us some gods that we can worship? It speaks to the instinctive nature of men's worshiping, doesn't it? We will worship something. We will worship something. In fact, oftentimes those gods that we worship are mere distractions. We do this week to week, do we not? We lose sight and focus of the one whom we are to worship, and we do oftentimes by just the mere accumulation. It's the Dollar Tree approach to religion. Just anything, everything. It doesn't matter how cheap it is, as long as it's here and I can get it right now, right now. It's the Amazon Prime approach to worship, maybe you could call it. Fast, now, free 2 days, I think. So what do they say? Make us gods who shall go before us. Now already they're sort of distorting. They're adding to the worship and the religion of Egypt, the religion and worship of the things that they have seen. They ask that Aaron would make them gods who will lead them to the land of promise. Now there's something fundamentally wrong with this presupposition, and that is they're standing upon this promise that God will continue to lead them to the land of promise, but now they are taking matters into their own hands to achieve that objective with the gods of their own making. Does this sound familiar? It is the heart of pragmatism. It is the heart of Adam and the woman at the tree. So what does Aaron say? Just take off everything you've got. Take off your gold. I'll take that gold, I'll melt it down, and I'll make you a calf. Now, maybe Aaron was a bit of an artisan. I don't know. I can't imagine trying to make a gold out of molten metal. I guess he made a mold, and he poured the gold into it. It cooled. They took the thing out of the mold, and then they began to bow down to it. And it's Aaron, the chief priest, or the man who would become the chief priest. So one Sunday morning, your pastor drives up to Reformation OPC. He gets out of his car. He opens the trunk. And he brings a little Buddha over here to the communion table. And he begins to get down on his knees and worship it. I made it in my shop at home, by the way. I bought it at the dollar store. It was made in China. A cheap trinket. And I say, the Lord isn't growing our church quickly enough. We're going to start bowing down to this idol. And it sounds silly, but it is easy, is it not, to lose hope, to lose faith, to lose sight of the promises of God. And when we lose sight of the mediator of God's people, and we lose sight of God Himself in the midst of faithless wandering, we turn to things that we can see, that we can touch, that we can taste, that we can smell, things that are immediately perceptible to us. And we use these things and we base our confidence and hope in them. And so Aaron takes the tools, he fashions this, and then they have this little service to the Lord, this weird syncretistic religious ceremony that you often find in many of the cultures where the Roman Catholic Church ministered many centuries ago, when they allowed these pagans to bring in some of their old religious practices to the sort of new Christianity that was coming into these foreign lands. And they speak of these gods as the gods that delivered Israel out of Egypt. And then Moses is warned by the Lord, go down, because I'm about to bring it. I'm about to destroy the entire group of them. And I looked at it, we looked at it this morning for just a little bit, and Moses stands in the gap between God, and he says to God, no, please do not. Do not destroy them. And we see the extent of Israel's sin, not only in terms of its proximity. It is a heinous sin, because where is this sin committed? Just outside the temple, as it were, at the foot of the mountain. And we see and we read of the one who will come, and zeal for his father's house will consume him. And when Jesus enters into the temple, what does he do? He stops what is happening here, essentially. He turns over the tables of idolatry and false religion. We'll see the zeal for the Lord's house, for the Lord's glory, enter Moses in just a minute. But for now, Moses says, do not destroy all of them. Remember your promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Israel, to Jacob. And he does. The Lord relents. And he asks the Lord to remember those promises. The Lord relents in verse 14. And then Moses and Joshua are going down and they hear something. What is it? It's loud, it's chanting, it's this boisterous noise. And as they grow closer and closer, Joshua and Moses discover that it isn't a battle, but they have lost their minds in the pursuit of these false gods. They are dancing like wild pagans at the feet of this golden calf, praying, please deliver us into the land of promise. It is a worship experience that matches the chaos of their gods. So what does Moses do? He takes the calf. He throws it down into the fire. He beats it into powder, and then he makes the Israelites drink it. What is he showing them? Well, the futility, the impermanence of these gods. What do you do with what you eat? What do you do? What inevitably happens? What does food turn to? It is indelicate. And you better believe Moses was showing them, this is what becomes of your gods. You pass it. There's probably strong language that could be used maybe if it were men's Bible study. I'm not going to use that language. But that's what happens to the false gods of this world. You consume them, and they do nothing for you. All you do is pass it, and it is left in the ground. There is no power. There is no glory. And not only that, but Moses, in response to their sins, though he has stood and pleaded with God for mercy, there will be those who do receive judgment. And part of that judgment is symbolized in the throwing down of the tablets of stone of law that God himself has carved. He takes them and he throws them down upon the ground. That is what Israel has done in their false worship. They have taken the revelation of God. They have thrown it down on the ground and it is broken to pieces. They have violated the covenant. When you sin, you take the law of God and you throw it down on the ground and you break it. Because you are either living according to the law of God or you're living according to your own law. It must be one or the other. That even as Moses functions as the mediator in response to this heinous sin of Israel, there isn't just pleading for covenant mercy, but there is also the delegation of covenant wrath. Because mediation is not only about mercy, but also judgment. And so the Lord turns to the priests of Israel, the Levites, and he says to them, are you ready for some church discipline? Are you ready to bring discipline? Are you ready to wield the sword against your brother, your neighbor, your friend? And he sends them out, and they kill 3,000 people on that day. 3,000 men of the people fell. Now you hear that and think, whoa, that is rough. And you're right. It is. It is a heavy penalty for an extremely audacious sin. These men are put to death for their treason, for their rebellion. And it's rebellion at the very foot of the mountain of God. Now look at verse 33. It informs us. Verse 21, we see Moses saying to Aaron, in fact, let's go back just a minute before we see of the slaughter and this confrontation that Moses has with his brother. He comes down from the mountain and he says to Aaron, where'd this calf come from? Who made you eat? And what does Aaron do? Oh, he says, well, first he blames the people. Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know where he is. So I said to them, let anybody who has gold just throw it in here and I'll pop the calf. Parents, have you ever had overwhelming evidence that your child has done something? And they continue to insist, no, I didn't do that. I have evidence right here. It is literally in writing. I didn't do it. And they persist in their excuses, their blame shifting. Well, they made me. And it just continues. And you look at him and you think, are you crazy? How can you persist in this stubborn denial? And that is what Aaron does. And Aaron is a grown man. We do this. Adam did this. In the face of a call to repentance, first Adam said, my wife made me do it. Here Aaron says, the people, Moses, that you gave me to rule over in your absence, they made me do it. And two, not only that, but I'm not to blame because I just put this gold in the fire and out came a calf. When Aaron is the one who crafted it. And the gold, this is the gold that is the spoil of Egypt when God conquered that land. This gold was for the temple. We do this, do we not? We take the gifts that God has given us to be used for His service, and we corrupt them and we dedicate them to idols. The love that we ought to have for one another, we lust. The patience that we are to have, we grow angry. The truth that we are to tell one another, we tell lies. And the gifts that we have that we are to pour out in service to the church, we use them elsewhere for our own glory. The corruption of the spoils of war. And so then we get to this point of judgment. And Moses asks the Levites in verse 26, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on Yahweh's side? He is calling them to arms, and he sends them out in verses 21 or 23. To 28. And he says, go, kill your brother, your companion, and your neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And then about that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. In verse 29, Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord. See, nobody tells you in seminary that this is what will happen one day in the service of the church. There will come a time where the Lord calls you to bring covenant cursing upon those who are stubborn in their idolatry and refuse to repent for their idolatry. Now, these are not a random 3,000 people. God isn't just making an example like a wicked king would, just choosing at random that guy, that guy, that guy. Look at verse 33. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. God is clearly guiding the hands of the Levites to put to death those who belong to the seed of the serpent. Do you see what is happening in Israel? It is true of every body of believers, of those who are the members of the covenant of grace, the visible church, as it were. There is always purity and impurity mixed. And it belongs to the one true mediator of God and His ministers to purify, not just call mercy, but to bring judgment upon the church that the covenant might be fully realized here, even on earth. And that leads me to my last point. The book and God's mercy in writing. So Moses knows this. He has seen the call. He has been used by God to commission the Levites to bring judgment upon those who have violated the covenant, who are not in the book. And the next day Moses said in verse 30 to the people, "You have committed a great sin to the whole company of Israel. You all, the visible church. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses now leaves that place where the people are, and he is now with the Lord. He returns and he says, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold." But now, what does Moses say? "Take me and save them." Is that possible? No. And what does God say in response to Moses' offer when Moses says, what? "Blot me out of your book that you have written." He is appealing, "Curse me according to your covenant decrees that they might be saved." Now here is what is true of the book of God. We see it. We hear about it. We see it in the book of Revelation, the Lamb's book of life. And you've probably heard about it in Sunday school, kids. Maybe you've heard of the book where the names of the saints are written. It is a vision. It is the image of God's decree of election that God has, through His Son, chosen a people who are His. And that number can neither be subtracted to or added to. Subtracted from or added to. And so as Moses is going before the Lord and he's saying, "Take me off the book," God is essentially saying, "That's something I cannot do and will not do." But he continues, the Lord continues. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of the book.'" Now what is the sin that the Lord is referring to here? The kind of sin that would be evident in your life that you are not part of the family of God. The fruit of apostasy. Death in unrepentant idolatry. And what we see happening in the company of Israel, there are those who have incited others to worship a God that is false. And those who are put to death are those whose hearts do not belong to God and will never belong to God because they belong to the seed of the serpent. You see, what the mediator must do as the one who is sent by God to mediate the covenant is not just proclaim mercy, but as soon as mercy is proclaimed, judgment must also be proclaimed. And the great event that encapsulates this tension, there is tension here, guys, because when you read this, you think, that doesn't float with my idea of what a God should do and be. But that's too bad. Paul takes us to Romans chapter 9. He says, it was Jacob and not Esau. And what are you going to say? What can you say to God? You can't challenge God. God is, though, good. There are those who are and those who are not. There are those who are chosen in the Messiah and those who are not. And Moses, I appreciate your sentiment, but it is not up to you. It is up to me. And in the same way, Jesus, when he comes to earth, speaks of the Father and he says, "All whom you have given me, I will never lose." There is no altering the book. But the difference between Moses in Exodus chapter 32 and the Messiah who will come is the fact that any names are written in the book is testimony to the fact that God is gracious and slow to compassion. Let me put it this way. In chapter 32, at the very beginning, God was ready to kill everybody and curse them and to bring their lives to nothing. The mediator between God and his people said, "No, do not do that. Remember mercy." And so God remembered mercy not only for the sake of his mediator, but for the sake of those people whose names were in the book. And on the cross of Jesus Christ, in his death, the nature in which those names were engraved is solidified through his act of sacrificial death and resurrection. That is to say this, the book is eternal in nature. Those names were written in the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. And the Father said, I'm going to give you these people. And the Son says, I will not lose any of these people. These are my people. But insofar as there are any like Moses whose names are in the book, is testimony to the fact that there is one who is coming that makes you eligible to have your name written. Does that make sense? Are you following me? If it were up to us, our names would not be in the book. And God would be just in having no man's name in that book, because these are the kinds of people that He is coming to save. God is revealing salvation to people who don't even know about the book, who don't even care. They want to be in some other God's book. We say to the calf, put me in your book. Make sure I'm in your role. And we shun the role of God. Yet God in His mercy, in His sovereign decrees, has written that there will be those whose names will endure forever and they will always be shown mercy. And that is His. And the testimony in this life that our names are written in that book is evidenced by what? How we worship. How we worship. And I think it should cause in some part trembling and fear. Because there is one who governs the affairs of men. He has revealed Himself to us. He says to us, you worship me and no other gods. And what is the only right response? Okay. And if you're struggling with assurance, what is the solution? Well, the question that begins that journey of gaining assurance is, who do I worship? What do I worship? And the way that we are prompted to worship is to see that God is gracious and that there are names written, the names of those whom He has given to the Son, whose names can never be blotted out. You see, God isn't got His book and He's saying, oh man, you made me mad today. I'm going to start erasing. I've already taken off the N from Mick. All right? Don't make me get to the I. We do this, don't we? We threaten. No, your name is there. Or it is not there. We cannot alter the decrees of God. And so when God brings mercy and judgment as He does upon the cross of Jesus Christ, and that is revealed, and the sheep and the goats are separated, the thing that we find that is the external fruit of that manifestation of sheep and goat, in the book or not in the book, is the degree to which we answer God's call to bring Him honor and glory and praise. And praise be to God that He has actually called us to worship Him. That though we were idolaters through and through, He still purposes to show mercy to those for whom He has decreed salvation. He is patient. But He will not tolerate idolatry. And so it is right for us, even as we give thanks to Him for the revelation of His salvation, to glorify Him with the lives that He has given us, that He might be glorified above all other gods. Let's pray. Oh Lord, even now we ask that You would make us true worshipers.